You can't get away from the question whether you are here this morning as a secularist, somebody you know who kind of claims a general spirituality, or maybe here as someone who's a genuine believer. You can't get away from this question. How do we relate to the world around us? It's a big enough question that nations and continents wrestle with it. So this past Thursday, the people of the United Kingdom made a landmark decision to relate to the European world around them by pulling out of the European Union. And the vote to leave the Union, among other things, was a vote for ideas of place and home, of national freedom and sovereignty. It's also a small enough question that individuals like you and me, like Emmanuel Bible Church, wrestle with this question too. How do we relate to the world around us? Especially when it seems to be changing so quickly. James Davison Hunter is a sociologist at the University of Virginia. In 2010, he published a book that's found a wide reading now among those who claim to be religious and those who don't. The book is called To Change the World. Hunter observes that we have witnessed the end of Western civilization, which was built on reason, Athens, and revelation, Jerusalem. Western civilization, the work of Plato and Paul. And whether we recognize it or not, we're seeing the dawn of the age of Nietzsche, history without meaning. So the locus of what's true has moved from what is true to what feels true. And if you want to experience this shift, see what happens when you tell someone what they shouldn't think versus what they shouldn't feel. The landscape has shifted dramatically, and it's only accelerating. So how do we relate to this kind of world? Well, a few weeks ago, Brian mentioned we finished a series on Daniel. We're going to return to that book today and maybe for the next week or two to make some reflections back on Daniel. Daniel lived in ancient Babylon, which was, of course, a real place, but after its fall became symbolic for living in a secular, hostile world. So what Daniel shows us then, the book and his life, is how do you live in Babylon? And having worked through this true account, this historical account, remember, of a teenage boy who's kidnapped from his home, he watches it burn to the ground as he's carried off the Fertile Crescent, we followed him as he endures the trauma of forced relocation, reculturization as an orphan, shadowed him as he's grown up from a teenager, single man, into adulthood, as he serves under some of the most powerful figures in world history. And we're just stepping back to say, what can we learn from Daniel's relationship to Babylon? How do we relate to the world around us? I want to think in two broad categories. What should we expect as we live in our world in Babylon, and how should we respond? Two simple questions. We're going to read or reference several parts of Daniel again today, but I want to begin with Daniel 1. We won't be doing the exposition. We've done that already. We're just stepping back and making some observations, having finished the book. So I want to read all of Daniel 1. If you can locate that in the first half of the Christian scripture. It sets the stage for Daniel's life and introduces us to much of what we will say this morning. So Daniel 1, this is the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, particularly youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, new names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. What should we expect as we live in Babylon, in the world? I want to offer 3 suggestions that might create other things for you to think about. Here are 3 that have come to my mind reflecting on Daniel. First, what should you expect as you live in Babylon? Expect suffering. That's a cheery way to begin a message, isn't it? Expect to suffer. But in every section of Daniel, every section involves suffering. It's not all the same level or intensity. But every section, every major chapter involves a degree of suffering at some level. Sometimes it's a kind of low-grade suffering and frustration, like what we have here in chapter 1. Daniel's life isn't at stake, but there's tremendous pressure on him in the world of ideas and within his own vocation in which he's being trained. And because he's a believer, and the one true God, which he never backs away from declaring, there is conflict of every kind. We could even call this friction. Expect friction at some level. Whenever the gospel comes into contact with the culture of a city or the culture of a job, there will be points of friction, of conflict. Remember, we've described the story of Daniel as a tale of 2 kingdoms. It's a tale of 2 cities. It's the city of God and the city of man. And at various points, when those 2 come into contact, the values will clash. There'll be points of tension. If you've ever traveled abroad, you've experienced this. Even on a benign level, you know, which side of the road do you drive on? The currency that you use, the taste of the food, the volume of the conversation, the amount of personal space that's actually polite. Whenever 2 cultures come into contact, there are points of friction. Well, the same thing happens when, as citizens of heaven, we walk the streets of Babylon. It won't always be the same, but within every culture and within every subculture, there'll be points of friction caused by our embracing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? What does it mean to say expect suffering or expect friction? It means this: if you're never experiencing friction, you're probably not living like a citizen of heaven. Every chapter in Daniel's life involves friction. And what does it tell us? If you're rarely or never experiencing friction, you're not living like a citizen of heaven. It's just inevitable. Jesus told us, if the world hated me, they will hate you. In this world, he tells his disciples, you will have suffering. And the suffering is never viewed as a curse. It's a gift of grace. So Paul can write at the end of Philippians 1, it's been granted to you not only to believe in his name, but it's actually been granted to you. It's been graced to you to suffer. Expect suffering and friction. It means something else. If you're rarely experiencing friction, you're probably not living like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But as we follow a Daniel around, it means this. If you're always experiencing friction, you're not living like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven either. Every world leader in the book of Daniel elevates Daniel to a chief position in the cabinet. Nebuchadnezzar finds Nebuchadnezzar greater than all of the other magicians and astrologers in the land. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, Daniel still functions as a wise advisor to the drunken Belshazzar in chapter 5. And when he dies, and the Babylonian Empire ends, and the Persian Empire rises, when you would expect all the cabinet officials for their heads to be chopped off and wiped out, Daniel's again given the position of chief advisor in the kingdom now of Persia. And what does it tell you? It tells you that if you're always experiencing friction in the world, you're not living like a citizen of heaven. That is, Daniel's love for God, his inherited belief that people are made in God's image, that God himself sets up one and puts down another, allows Daniel to serve Babylon and its rulers and to serve them well for however long he's able. At certain times then, Daniel accommodates himself to the structures of Babylon. At some times he opposes them and calls them into question. And that's what happens in chapter 1. Both of these things are true. He doesn't withdraw, we've pointed out, he engages. As he takes on a new name, he's educated in those uncomfortable fields of divination and astrology and makes no protestation about it at all. Yet neither does he assimilate. So expect friction. Expect suffering. If you're not, you're not living like a citizen of heaven. And if you're always experiencing it, you might not be living like a citizen of heaven either. And the answer then is not to respond 50-50. Today I'll do this and today I'll do this and hopefully it ends out right. The answer is not to split the difference, but to realize that your identity is as a child of God, forgiven of your sins, and that your life now must show forth His praise as you walk in obedience to the Father who loves you. And because your identity now is as a child of God, forgiven of your sins, that God's love frees you to adapt in an almost endless number of ways to the world around you without assimilating. Now, if we should expect, as we follow Daniel through Babylon and the Persian Empire, if we should expect friction and suffering, we might step back and ask, what kinds of suffering and friction should we expect? Well, this will differ from person to person and time period to time period and locale to locale. But here are two major ideals that create fiction and suffering for us today in the West. Maybe you'll think of others. Here are two that come to my mind. One, we will experience friction from expressive individualism, and the other is total allegiance to the state. I don't, of course, mean the state in 50 state sense, but a system of government and authority and edicts and injunctions that actually demand worship and allegiance. Let's think first about this term, expressive individualism, that creates friction for those who follow Christ. We referenced James Davison Hunter earlier. As a sociologist, one of his takes, as we pointed out earlier, there's been a shift in civilization in the Western world. Davison notes that some might point to the major shift having taken place with 9/11. Others even to the SCOTUS decision 1 year ago today that legalized same-sex marriage. After all, the SCOTUS decision has since opened up discussion, some new and some old, that if it's really all about love and individual rights, then what about polygamy and sibling marriage and gender identity? But Hunter says that the shift from reason and revelation as the basis of civilization to something else doesn't stem from any of those recent events, but something decades and decades ago, according to him. Hunter says that it began with someone he thinks might be the most influential public theologian and philosopher of our era. Back in the early 90s, Justice Anthony Kennedy wrote this Supreme Court opinion. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. That is a seismic statement. What the legal opinion of Kennedy and others then has done is codified now into law the momentous shift away from reason and revelation towards expressive individualism. What's expressive individualism? The court says, the law says, that you and you alone have the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Do you see, beloved, how that's already in conflict with saying Jesus is Lord? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Won't following Christ mean for every one of us at crucial times, it will feel like you're dying to yourself to follow Him? You will have to deny yourself to follow Christ. To follow Jesus sets you in conflict with expressive individualism. And Jesus wheeled around on people in the first century and He does today. And He says, will you love Me supremely or will you love yourself supremely? It's the call to discipleship He lays down for every generation. This expressive individualism says that the way that we find truth and meaning, if there is any, is to express yourself, to pursue your happiness and to be what you want to be. And if anyone then tries to counter that viewpoint or question any of the sloganeering, then labels and fines meant to silence and marginalize are quickly applied. So a whole generation now in the world grows up winsomely embracing the idea that feeling and desires are the ultimate test of reality, and what one loves ought never be questioned. So global euphoria erupts. It's now considered a mark of deep wisdom and progressiveness, as if our generation has just discovered gravity. It all feels so natural. And just for a moment, one wants to ask for a timeout like Rabbi Sacks and just ask, which is more important, satisfying our desires or knowing which desires to satisfy? The expressive individualism, now the individuals are saying this, now, as we pointed out, has been codified by the state. So now a towering colossal statue has been erected in which you will be cast into the fiery arena of public shaming. This point of friction with expressive individualism is now coming into conflict with the state, because now the state demands that you celebrate what is celebrated. You mustn't simply keep quiet, you must celebrate it, and if you don't, some sort of suffering and friction comes. And I'm not talking this morning about one particular issue. More and more points, expressive individualism and the state are asking us to bow down and worship them, and if we don't, we'll suffer at some level. And Daniel just kind of smiles and says, yes, you should expect it. This is what happens, of course, in Daniel 3 and again in Daniel 6. Just listen to the language of the accounts. You can follow if you like, or just listen to the language of the accounts. Daniel 3, verses 4 to 6. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that whenever you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at certain time, the Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of Babylon. They do not serve your gods or worship your golden image." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought and cast alive into the furnace. The same pattern repeats in chapter 6 with a difference. The first called you to celebrate publicly the gods of the land. The second says you may not even practice your belief privately, Daniel 6. The king planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. But then the high officials sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom because they were envious. But they found no fault with Daniel because he was faithful. They only found fault with him before his God. And so all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, should be cast into the den of lions. And what's interesting about both situations is the accusation isn't that they're heretics, but they're bad, hateful citizens, undermining the values of a nation. But this is nothing new for Christianity, historically speaking. In the first century, Christians weren't persecuted necessarily because they believed in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement. As long as you kept all that to yourself, that was fine. They were persecuted because the state demanded total allegiance that only God himself can demand of any individual. And when they were asked to say an innocuous ceremonial prayer and offer a bit of incense to Caesar, you could even cross your fingers for all they care, just go ahead and do it. If they didn't do it, they're now labeled as unpatriotic, hateful insurrectionists, and some of them thrown to the lions. They were persecuted for not burning a little incense and just saying, even under your breath, Caesar's Lord. Or what about the 17th century England when ministers like John Bunyan and Thomas Watson and Richard Baxter and Thomas Brooks are imprisoned in lost homes, not because they believed in any false doctrine, because they wouldn't worship and bow down as the state told them to do, wear certain clothing when they preached, kneel at communion, follow this order of worship script. Therefore, all of these things, and none of these things is any of it new for us or God's people. They even went to John Bunyan and said, you can go free if you'll promise not to preach anymore. And Bunyan just calmly said, I'd rather stay in prison until moss covers my eyelids rather than fail to obey God. Nothing's new. It hasn't changed. And the point is that suffering and friction doesn't usually come to the Lord's people for their theological beliefs, directly speaking. It's an unwilling to celebrate the values of a culture like expressive individualism or bow down to a particular idol of the state. So what should we expect? Well, expect suffering and friction. That's Daniel's life. If you're not, you're not living like a citizen of heaven. If you're always being belligerent and experiencing it, you're not living like a citizen of heaven either. And be ready to suffer for the values of the state and individualism and other things that come into conflict of what it means to be a forgiven sinner following Christ. Second, expect that God is firmly in control and fully involved in your life and the nation. The purpose of saying all of this and of Daniel is not to make us angry at people or angry at the state or to shrink back and wring our hands in despair. The purpose of Daniel is to show you God is firmly in control. He's fully involved, especially when it looks like that he's not. Daniel's life is saying God is bigger than your suffering is, always. All of the visions Daniel has are scarier. They get scarier as the book goes along. But all of the visions are meant to given to Daniel and to us to remind us that God is firmly in control. He's even in control even when his people are being devoured by the beast of the state or being slaughtered by figures like Antiochus Epiphanes. God is firmly in control. And therefore, no suffering is endless. It will be for a time. Times and time and a half. And no suffering is meaningless because God is sovereign over it all. One of the great ironies of Daniel, the book, is that the most God-exalting, stabilizing truths about God come from the lips of people who are opposed to him. And even in that, God is saying, I can cause anyone to praise me at any time. Just listen as I read some of the praise given to God from the lips of those who were his enemies. Let it stabilize your heart and mind. In a culture in which you should expect friction, you should remember God is firmly in control and fully involved. Daniel 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, saying to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." After the fiery furnace in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And therefore I make a decree, there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then after Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, thinking he's arrogant and self-sufficient, he steps back at the end of Daniel 4. "At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Another king, a Persian king, writes at the end of Daniel 6, "Then the king writes to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in the earth, 'Tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God who endures forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Expect God to be firmly in control and fully involved. Third, expect there to be successes as well as setbacks. Because God is sovereign, he can deliver us from evil, and he can cause the gospel to advance at any time in any way that he wants to. Daniel endures slander, constant threats of death in the time period of chapter 2, Belteshazzar's drunken feast, the lion's den, the draining dreams that God gives to him, and God delivers him out of them all. At every key point in the book, there's suffering and also success. I mean, step back, beloved. Who is the last man standing in the book of Daniel? He outlasts every one of them. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us God gives favor. He preserves and extends life. And it also tells us there will be successes as well as setbacks. So trust him, love him, obey him, talk about him. Expect God to be firmly in control. And because he is, expect successes and setbacks. Expect suffering and friction. With these three expectations, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to encourage one another in these realms. When we suffer, let us not turn on one another or turn on the Lord. Let us encourage each other, reminding one another through love and prayers that God is firmly in control. And by our involvement in one another's lives when we suffer, we will be a visible reminder that God is with us in the fire, in the valley of death too. And in our lives, maybe we are accommodating too much with the world. Maybe we're in danger of being like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul. So let us warn and encourage one another to lay hold of Christ and to treasure him as supreme and love him with all of our heart, and that there will be friction then that comes when we love him, and it's worth it. Christ is worth it all. And let us encourage appropriate risk, because the gospel can advance in Babylon and in Persia. Our God, the maker of heaven and earth, who sets up one and puts down another, doesn't need the Democrats or the Republicans or even a state favorable for Christians for the gospel to advance. So open your mouth and share Christ. Let us encourage one another with these expectations. These are things I suggest from Daniel we should expect. How should we respond? How should we engage? Three words with a few points under each one. We should respond by remembering, by living, and repenting. How should we respond? We need to respond by remembering. First, we need to remember who we are. Remember your identity. Chapter 1 opens with Daniel and his friends taken from Jerusalem being given new names. It's a way to change their identity. You're no longer of Jerusalem. You are now a Babylonian. The world, our culture. Brothers and sisters, even if we're not careful, one another, we can slap labels on each other that trying to give us an identity marker. The kingdom of Babylon says you're identified by your job, if you have one, your job performance, by your failures. Your identity is from your successes. Your identity is from your number of friends on Facebook or the retweets or the mentions that you have. It's all an attempt to give you a new identity. It can happen in myriads of ways, every day, throughout the day. The most common way it can happen to all of us today, our friends, ourselves, is to reduce us to one set of our humanity. Now, we say, you are your desires. Your desires are the only thing that tells you the truth. In fact, your desires, for many people, some Christians even, unfortunately, but for many people, the desires function as a kind of Bible. Your desires are inspired. They're inerrant. They're never wrong. They always tell you the truth. But the gospel says your desires are good, but you can't ever fully trust them. More than that, the gospel gives us an identity that's not based on works, but of grace. And if you have identity that's out of this world, from God, and based on grace and forgiveness, then now you can love anyone with the truth. And if you have that kind of identity, which is what Daniel has, Daniel knows, he's remembering who he is. And when Daniel forgets who he is, God sends an angel from heaven to tell him three times at the end of the book, Daniel, you are greatly loved. Daniel, you are dearly loved. Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Kierkegaard said that a Christian life begins with the joy over being loved. That's who we are in Christ. We are dearly loved. He must love us because he's forgiven us so much. And therefore, if we are full, now bring in last week, if we're full of the love of the Trinity, we can never be fully devastated when someone doesn't love us, nor will we be controlled by fear. Why? Because his love heals hurts that you give me, and it enables me to take risks and endure rejection because I'm deeply loved and secure in Christ, and nothing can separate me from that love. Miroslav Volf is a professor at Yale who himself has endured a measure of suffering. His own family, I recall, in his background, he's written much on sufferings and victims and the relationship of faith and culture. Listen to how he connects identity with our responses. Wolf writes, only those who refuse to be defined by their enemies can actually bless them. People who are secure in their God are able to live a soft difference without fear. They have no need to either subordinate or damn others. They seek to win others without pressure or manipulation, and sometimes without a word, because they know their identity. How do we remember our identity? You read your Bible with an eye and an ear for what it tells you God is like. You meet with other Christians during the week, confessing your faults, asking for prayer. You gather for worship and prayer on the Lord's Day. You partake of the ordinances whenever they're offered, because these are all identity-shaping reminders from the Father who says, I love you. This is who you are. I love you. This is who you are. Remember who you are. Remember also that suffering is one of the greatest ways to advance the gospel. Now, we have to be careful. We're not talking about falling in love with death or glorifying suffering or even failing to use the means that God gives for us to avoid suffering or even to minimize it. Those are God-given too. But we need to disabuse ourselves of the notion that the gospel's not advancing when we suffer. Instead, we need to be ready to suffer with love, patiently enduring evil, so that the gospel can advance. We serve a crucified Messiah. The gospel has come to us because he suffered. How do you expect it'll come to somebody else? How did the gospel advance in Daniel's Babylon in Persia? Because some of them suffered. Listen to the language the king uses about what they had to do for him to step back at some level and praise God. Nebuchadnezzar says, in a passage we've already read, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." There will be times then, in order for the gospel to advance, that you must set aside the king's command and yield up your body. And notice there's no violence here. No bloody revolution. They just set aside the king's command and yielded up their body. The gospel advances through suffering. Use it that way. And brothers and sisters, this is good for us because perhaps for the first time in our relatively short American history, this may be the most powerful way for the gospel to advance right now. People aren't being persuaded by reason and logic. We should still make persuasive arguments on the true nature of love and identity. We should still take positions on the truth that are gracious and truthful. We must. But it's probably not how the argument will be won. It's not how people will be won. It will be when we suffer that they will see the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being known by Him. How was the city of Charleston brought together after some other incidents tinged with racism finally culminated into events a year ago this month where 9 of our black and African-American brothers and sisters were murdered as they gathered for prayer? How was the city brought together? Those who survived, who suffered, stood and forgave, and the whole city was experienced healing, and the nation watched and wondered as Christians suffered and forgave. Or go back to the civil rights era. No era or movement is perfect, to be sure. But if we in the modern world want to know how to endure suffering and friction from individuals and a government, then look no further than one level than the black and American African-American community as they suffered. For those of us just waking up to the general harassment and mistreatment that may come from individuals and broader society, our brothers and sisters in that community might say, welcome. November 17th, 1957, Martin Luther King preached a message in Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, "Loving Your Enemies." He said, "To our most bitter opponent, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all conscience obey your unjust laws. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your perpetrators of violence into our community at midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be you rest assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall also appeal to your heart and your conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory." Suffering is a tool, a powerful one through which the gospel advances. Who cannot think in all of this of our Lord Jesus Christ? Peter writes, "If when you do good and suffer for it, the world will not always say what you're suffering for is good. But if when you do good according to God and you suffer for it and you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Because you've been called to this, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he just wasn't our example, he was our Savior, because he himself, as an innocent person, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Respond by remembering who you are. Respond by suffering. And remember that he can use you. I won't linger long, but it struck me near the end of Daniel. Two things are really clear about Daniel's personal life. God used him greatly when he was a teenager, and God used him greatly as a single person. Don't, the few teenagers we have, and those of you growing up into those years, don't waste your teenage life. God will use you. Look at Daniel. Singleness comes with its setbacks, like loneliness. How lonely Daniel must have been without father or mother, orphaned and all alone. But singleness is also a weapon. And Daniel's life is a call to the single Christian and the teenage Christian. Don't waste your life. God uses it. Respond by remembering, now respond by living. How should we live? Live wisely. Daniel is educated in the field. His vocation becomes a professional wise man. That's his trade. More than that, of course, he functions as an example to all of those in exile to how to live wisely in Babylon. Now, historically, Christians have adopted multiple approaches to how you adjust to the culture. Some Christians in history have said have nothing to do with it, it's too evil. Others say we engage and we transform the culture. Some say we live our lives as the church and let our transformed lives reshape the culture from the inside. Others say that the transformed lives of the church can only stand as a countercultural condemnation of the world. There are others, of course. While some of these, I think, are a better way to synthesize the biblical data, I think that if you adopt any one of these as the only way or all the time, you may be unbalanced. In other words, Daniel's life shows us it takes wisdom. How do I relate? What do I do? Daniel shows us, this is key though, he shows us a remarkable flexibility while at the same time majoring on ordinary faithfulness and the means of grace. That's what we should focus on. Daniel shows us what some have called a faithful presence, a soft difference. It will take wisdom at every point. Wolf comments again, we should not lose sight of the rich diversity with which any given culture, and therefore of the multiple ways in which the gospel relates to it, such as being against culture, converting the culture, subverting the culture, and in some cases even being of the culture all at the same time. Live wisely. Live courageously. Kids, in your order of worship, this is where Miss Layla has talked about courage there. Now you think about this with me if you haven't already. Live courageously. Courage is one of the classic virtues. Some argue it's one of the most important. So in Mere Christianity, Lewis argues that you can't practice all of the other classical virtues, wisdom, justice, temperance, without courage. He notes in Screwtape Letters that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. So chastity and honesty or mercy, which yields to danger, will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. He needed courage. The cowardly lion is not the only one who needed it for his journey. Chesterton defines courage this way. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. We certainly see this in Daniel and his three friends. He says, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. That's a strong desire to live. But if not, we will not serve you. That's a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. This courage shows up again in the prediction in the final chapters. When Daniel is told repeatedly by the angelic heavenly visitors, he's told again and again, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And he's even told that in the days to come, when there's unspeakable suffering, there will still be those, here's the phrase, who know their God, who shall stand firm and take action. What a lovely phrase. What a muscular, robust, courageous. There will be people who know their God, stand firm, and take action. And here's the flow. God's sovereignty, His love for us, His word, His promise enables us to be strong and courageous because we don't know what He might do. And when the final curtain goes down and comes back again, those who are wise, that is those who've trusted Him, will shine like the brightness of the sky above. Louis Marcos is a professor at Houston Baptist University. He talks about courage like this. In our modern age, we tend to identify courage with soldiers who stand firm on the battlefield when the bullets are flying over their head. But it takes just as much courage to stand firm against the myriad temptations we encounter in everyday life. To remain chaste, to pursue chastity, in the face of sexualized media blitz with which we are daily assaulted, takes courage. To remain honest when it would be easy to plagiarize or change a few numbers on a balance sheet takes courage. To remain merciful in a society where most social and political issues have become polarized takes courage. Daniel tells us, live wisely, live courageously, and live hopefully. God rules, and who knows what He will do. Therefore, take action. I love the expression that Russell Moore has kind of switched around. He says, as Christians, we're not slouching towards Sodom, we're marching towards Zion. Jesus has said that I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly. And the grand reality then is this. There is no job or president or government that's needed in order for Christ to fulfill that promise. I mean, what set of conditions has to be so in the government for Christ to give you life and it more abundantly? And the answer is nothing. Nothing stops Him from keeping His promises to all those who live and love Him. I've come to give you joy in it more abundantly. We are those who've set our hope on the living God who's raised the dead, and therefore we work and we toil and we live because we know our labor's not in vain. We live hopefully. So we respond. We engage by remembering, by living. And finally this morning, we respond by repenting. Perhaps you recall. If you don't, I'll remind you. Chapters 2 to 7 in the first half of the book are arranged in a kind of ring cycle. Chapters 2 and 7 are visions, and they parallel each other. Chapters 3 and 6, stories of deliverance, they parallel each other. Chapters 4 and 5 are right in the middle. Right in the middle are two different responses to God's majestic, loving authority. Nebuchadnezzar's confronted with God's majestic sovereign authority and holiness, and he humbles himself. That's chapter 4. Belteshazzar is confronted with God's sovereignty and His holiness, even with his own mortality, and he hardens his heart. And one of the main points of the entire book is this: who will be king of your life? Will you humble yourself before God, the everlasting King, the maker of heaven and earth, whose dominion never ends? Will you humble yourself before this King? Or will you harden your heart? And as Daniel 12 says, awaken to everlasting horror. Who will be king? And of course, Daniel's calling you, it's warning you, it's admonishing you, it's pleading you, humble yourself before God. He alone can rescue you and deliver you and save you. And one day, someone far greater than Daniel came into the world. He lived a life of wisdom, of courage, of hope. He went into the fiery furnace of God's wrath against sin, but he wasn't delivered. He was forsaken and he died. And he hung on the cross and he died for Daniel's sins. And he died for your sins. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God stands up from his word to everyone under the voice today, and he says, why will you die? Turn and live. Embrace Christ and love him. Why will you die? Humble yourself. How do you relate to the world? You humble yourself before Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who's the suffering Savior. Have you? The greatest subversive act, the greatest countercultural maneuver to undermine any culture driven by power is to give your allegiance to a crucified Messiah. He gave up his power. He turned it inside out so that we could be free, that we could be forgiven, that we could be loving, that we could be fully human in every way, that we could be brought back to the one who made us and call him Father. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Follow him. And as you follow him, and his cross is lifted up in your life, and as his cross stamps the direction and impression of your life, as your life takes on the shape of the cross, he will draw all people to himself. Amen.